Well, let me ask you this morning, what do you think the biggest problem in your life is? If the Lord said to you this morning, I give you one special request, come to me with any problem, come to me with any problem in your life, and I will fix that one problem no matter what it is, what problem would you come to him with to have him fix? Would it be something in your family? Maybe be your marriage or a health condition that plagues your life? Maybe it's financial struggles? Maybe it be your job situation? What would the one problem be that you would bring to God and have him fix if he made that promise? Well, there's a book written in the 1700s called Robinson Crusoe. It was written by a man named Daniel Defoe. And Robinson Crusoe is a young man who grew up in Germany, okay? And as he was growing up, he imbibed romantic notions of a life at sea. Well, his father wanted him to go in law, you know? You guys know where the story's going. He turns 18, he ignores his father's counsel, he catches the first ship to London to become a sea merchant. Well, after his first voyage, he becomes fabulously wealthy, and so he continues in his journey of living as a sea merchant. Well, fast forward through his life, he goes on a second and third and fourth voyage, and then on a trip to Africa, he gets caught in a storm and shipwrecked on an island. He wakes up to find that he is the only survivor from his crew, and he's the only person on the island as well. And the only reason he survives is because when the tide lowers, he's able to get into the remains of a ship and get supplies from his ship that allow him to survive. Well, as the tide lowers one day, he goes into the ship, the remains, and he brings a chest back to the island. And he opens this chest, and when he opens it, he believes immediately that the chest was sent from God. And in it, he found what he describes as a cure for body and soul. He was referring to tobacco and a Bible. Well, at this point, he's been on the island a number of years already, and he is reluctant to read the Bible, but he sits down to enjoy some tobacco. He's going to read the Bible. He has to enjoy some tobacco while he's doing it. He sits down to enjoy some tobacco and opens the Bible, and he opens it right to the verse, right to Psalm 50, verse 15, a passage where God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me." This verse struck Robinson Crusoe. He says that if there was any day in his life that was the day of trouble, this was it when he was shipwrecked on an island. No survivors, no one else on the island. And so he began to ponder whether God could really deliver him from this island. And he began to pray daily that God would deliver him from the island. He read that he could call upon the God for deliverance, and this was the thing that came to his mind. What comes to your mind in your own life? Well, in this passage in Mark chapter 2, we find a man and his friends who are desperate to meet Jesus. They have a thing that they want Jesus to address in their life, and in particular one person's life, and they are desperate to get to him. Look at Mark chapter 2. Read with me verses 1 through 4. Mark writes, "And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." That is, Jesus was preaching the word to them. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." You can't make this stuff up, okay? "And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the man, or they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Okay, we've got a guy who is desperate to get to Jesus. He is paralyzed. We see that. And we see that Jesus gets back from a long trip. He returns to Capernaum, and it says, it was reported that he was at home. Okay, this is how rumor gets around. Like the rumor, Jesus shows up at home, and rumor just gets around the town immediately. Jesus is at home, and people start flooding the house. Now, it says he was at home. This was not Jesus' home that he grew up in. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Scholars think this was probably Peter's home in Capernaum, and so Jesus, it was his home away from home during his itinerant ministry. Or some people think it was Jesus' home that he was centered in during his ministry because it was more centrally located than Nazareth. Okay, so he's home, probably wanting to get some rest. Rumor gets around that Jesus is home. Verse 2 says, "Many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." I mean, the place is packed out. And so Jesus, at the end of verse 2, it says he was preaching the word to them. So much for getting some rest. Well, these guys come with their friend who is paralyzed and he's being carried on a mat or a bed. Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Okay, so this is a serious endeavor. They try to go in to get to Jesus, but the door is blocked with people. They can't get through the door. There is no chance they're getting this guy in there. So what do? They give up? There's an obstacle? No. These guys are not giving up on getting to Jesus so easily. They have a desperation to meet Jesus, to have him heal this man. So what do? Verse 4 says, when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, okay? In Greek, the language is even more graphic. It's literally, they de-roofed the roof. Okay, this is a major construction project. Okay, so imagine this scene. Four guys carrying their buddy who is paralyzed. They can't get through the door, and they're like, well, we're just going to have to get our paralyzed buddy up on the roof, and we're dropping in, guys. And so they get up there, and they start de-roofing the roof of the house. I mean, they don't have saws back then. They're probably using pickaxes and hammers. And Peter and Jesus and this crowd are all down there teaching, and all of a sudden chunks of like plaster are falling down. And Peter's like, are you kidding me? I invite Jesus over to my house to stay with me, and these guys are tearing down my roof. And then as the chunks are falling and the dust is clearing away, they see a hole open up. And they see a man descending from the roof down on a mat who is paralyzed. This man was desperate to get to Jesus because he had heard and they believed that Jesus would heal him. Okay? Now look at verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. Okay, let's just stop right there. Faith is something you can see in someone's life, guys. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. Faith always produces tangible actions in your life that you can see. Saying that you believe when there's zero evidence in your life of that belief is just to contradict yourself. It doesn't mean anything. Faith is something you can see. And Jesus could see their faith. They couldn't reach him through the door, and so their faith de-roofed the roof. Does your faith produce actions like that? Many of us, if it was that hard to get to Jesus, we just give up and go home. But true faith is not so stoppable, is it? Well, Jesus saw their faith. Look what he says. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, time out. What is going on here? There's two things we need to hear. We need to see here. One's shocking and the other's amazing. The first thing we see here is that this man did not come to Jesus to get forgiven, did he? No. He didn't take the roof off this guy's house. He didn't get his buddies to carry him up on the roof and drop him through to get his sins forgiven. He came to get his legs healed. And can you imagine the response of this guy? He finally sees Jesus after the dust clears. He finally gets lowered onto the floor, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And can you imagine the response of this guy? Wait, buddy. I didn't come here to get my sins forgiven. I came here to get my legs healed. I came here to get my real problem addressed. And Jesus looks right at him and says, I am addressing your real problem. Jesus is saying your real problem is not your paralysis or your legs. Your real problem is your sins that need forgiven. See, what Jesus is doing here is triage. You guys know what triage is? Triage happens every day in emergency rooms where somebody comes in and they've got all kinds of injuries. They've got 5 or 6 injuries, and the doctor has to identify the injury that has the most urgent need attached to it. And once they identify the most urgent need, they'll kind of ignore all the other stuff if they can. And just address the one thing that is most urgent. So somebody comes into the emergency room. They've got a broken leg with a bone sticking out. They've got an arm that needs amputated, and the doctor ignores all that stuff. Why? Because they've got an artery that is bleeding and hemorrhaging. And if they don't address that and ignore the other things right away, this person's going to die. And so Jesus is doing triage, like a good doctor here. And he's saying, I know you came to get your body healed. But there's a more urgent matter that needs addressed even than your paralyzed legs. It's that you are bleeding out in your sin, Jesus says. Now, this part of the message, friends, is going to be hard. I'm going to say some hard things, but it's out of love, and you're going to see why I need to say this stuff in order for us to understand what we're going to say later. Flip over to Mark chapter 10. Jesus is telling this man that his sin is a more urgent matter than his legs. Why? Look over to Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Read along with me. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Okay, he's speaking in hyperbole here. Don't cut your hand off, kids. Okay, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? It is better for you to enter life or enter heaven crippled than with two hands to go to hell. To the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying your sin sends you to hell. Now, we're going to talk about this, okay? That might be shocking and extremely offensive to you, and I understand, but just hang on, stick with me. Jesus is saying, your sin sends you to hell. And for me to address your paralysis, but not address your more urgent need is just to delay the inevitable suffering that you're trying to avoid. Your biggest problem is that you're a sinner, not that you're paralyzed. Now, here's what we need to see, friends. How could his sin be that big of a deal that Jesus completely ignores his paralysis and looks him right in the eyes and says, your sins are forgiven? That's your bigger problem. How could he address that? And how could sin be that big of a deal? Here's the reason why, guys. Because while God is absolutely unmeasured in his love and kindness and grace, he is also uncompromising in his justice. And listen, guys, we want a God who is loving as well as just. And to say that God is loving, but then to think that he's not just, would contradict his love. Think about it, dads. If you love your daughter and your daughter gets beat up or robbed, what does your love for you compel in that moment? It compels you to pursue justice. Justice is an implication of love, isn't it? And we, friends, we all long for justice, don't we? We want a God who is just, who is going to right all the wrongs. And we get angry when justice is not served, don't we? That's why when a judge lets a murderer off easy and everybody knows it, what happens? Your blood gets hot because you want to see justice served. Well, the good news of the Bible is that God is loving and just. He's going to right every wrongs. He's not going to wink at sin. He's not going to pretend like something evil didn't happen and doesn't need addressed. He's going to right all the wrongs. So friends, rejoice. God is uncompromising in his justice and unmeasured in his love. And that's good news. The problem, though, is that his justice is impartial. Which means it's not just for those bad people out there. It's also impartially aimed at you and at me. And that's not a problem if you're perfect, is it? But you're not perfect, are you? You know you're not perfect. We know you're not perfect. And if you don't know you're not perfect, your spouse knows it. Amen? Come on. You know you're not perfect. If we are honest, friends, we know that all of us are haunted with reminders of our inadequacies and failures. Those things haunt us, don't they? And if you're really honest, even when you want to live a life that is good and virtuous and ethical, we find within us this deep resistance to living that way. Like, why is it so easy to do what's wrong and so, or did I say that right? Why is it so easy to do what's wrong and so hard to do what's right? Psychologists today widely acknowledge the fact that people live with a sense of self-frustration because people don't measure up to even their own standards that they set for themselves. And if you don't measure up to your own standards, if you're not who you think you should be, who are you to think that you measure up to God's standards? Do you think God's standards are lower than yours? All of this, friends, all of these considerations point to the reality of what the Bible calls sin. And sin is not just bad things that you think or do. Sin is a powerful and dynamic corruption of even our deepest desires and motivations. It's like a spiritual cancer that deforms our cells at the deepest possible level. And the Bible says that because God is just, he must punish sin. Now, I know at this point it can be like, okay, I'm convinced that sin is a thing. I'm convinced that there is this resistance in us to living an unselfish, good life. I'm convinced of that. But really, God must punish sin in hell? I get that can seem like a tough pill to swallow. Mostly because we live in a world where we're surrounded, and it can be easy to point to somebody and say, hey, I'm better than that guy. Why can't God just grade on a curve, right? If the whole class is failing, why can't God just pass me because I did better than that guy? The problem is again, that God is uncompromising in his justice. He's not going to lower the bar just because we're all a bunch of moral failures. Back when we lived in Ohio, a church we were involved in Ohio, some guys invited me over on a Saturday morning to help an older woman move a bunch of stuff out of her house. And so I said, yeah, sure, that sounds good. Sign me up. And so the next day we got up early and we headed over there. And as we were driving there, I noticed immediately it was in a rough part of town, which is fine. But when we pulled up in front of the house, just by the look of the porch, I knew this woman was a hoarder. And I got a little bit panicked, but I'm like, oh, not a big deal. You know, it's just a lot of stuff. Well, we walk in the door and the scene was literally shocking to me. Okay. This woman is sitting in her chair in her living room, and all the other furniture, her couches or other chairs or tables, were covered with mildewed garbage. There was mold growing up the walls. There was propane tanks all over the living room. She had a little dog who pooped and peed all over the house. And the house, I mean, the smell of the house literally assaulted your senses when you walked in. The floor plywood and joists were rotting out so that it was dangerous to walk on parts of the floor. Her gas had been turned off by the city some months earlier, and she was heating her house with propane tanks with those sunflower attachments. And so there was soot and a rank gas smell. I mean, we walked in, and then we walked out, and one of the guys was on the porch, and he's like, I think we need hazmat suits. And he wasn't wrong, guys. I got super sick from being there helping her move that stuff. But here's the thing. To her, it was normal. And so for us to look around in this world at other people and living in a world of sinners where we're immersed in relationships where everybody is sinful and broken. And the world we live in can get really bad. We can look around and be like, I'm not that bad. But that house, when I walked in, the shocking thing was she didn't think it was that bad. Why? Because she had been immersed in it for so long. But when we walked in, who had not been immersed in that, we were shocked and appalled. And the only conclusion we could come to is that we don't need to move her stuff out of this house. This house needs condemned and burned to the ground. She needs a new house. And friends, when God sees us in our sin, it is exactly the same way. We've been immersed in it. But his holy standard, when he sees us in our sin, he is appalled and shocked. And the only righteous reaction that he can have is that we need condemned and judged and cast out of his holy presence. Our sin deserves judgment. His standards are so much higher than ours, friends. If your thoughts just from the last week were projected on a screen in front of everybody in your neighborhood, let me ask you, would you feel like a good person? No. And no one else would feel like you're a good person either. Our sin deserves God's judgment, and it will send us to hell forever, not because we have lived for eternity, but because in our sin we have rejected an eternal God who is eternally good, eternally loving. Now that's the first thing that we need to see. His sin is his bigger problem. By the way, you know that for me to sit up here and say that sin brings hostility between God and us and separates us from God should not be that shocking. Why? Because what does sin do in every other human relationship? It brings hostility and separation, doesn't it? Think about this. Over 50% of marriages end in divorce. Don't tell me sin doesn't have anything to do with that. Sin splits companies in half. Sin splits families. Sin ruins relationships between children and parents. Sin separates best friends. Sin always, where it goes unchecked, wreaks hostility or reaps hostility and separation. Why would it not do the same thing in our relationship with God, friends? That's the first thing we need to see, that sin is this man's bigger problem, not his paralysis. And if sin is his bigger problem, friends, I want to tell you this morning that sin is your bigger problem too. It is your biggest problem. But here's the second thing we see here. We see that Jesus is eager and willing to address the bigger problem. Look at verse 5 again. He sees this man. All he sees is his faith. And he says to him, in one sentence, son, your sins are forgiven. This man didn't do any good works. He didn't do any good deeds. He didn't clean himself up, try to improve himself. He couldn't even get to Jesus on his own. His friends had to carry him and cut a hole in the roof. Guys, this guy didn't even know what his biggest problem was. He didn't even have enough clarity to know that he needed sins forgiven. He just knew Jesus was his only hope, and I need to get to him no matter what. And Jesus sees him and declares, in a sentence, son, your sins are forgiven you. Which ones? All of them. Not just the ones that aren't very bad. All of them. Your sins are forgiven you. Done. Jesus eagerly and willingly addresses his biggest problem. Now, if you were sentenced to prison by a federal judge, and I come up to you and say, hey, your sentence is cleared. You don't have to go to jail. What question should you ask? Maybe you wouldn't ask this question, but this is a question you should ask. What question would you ask? Who are you to think that you could clear me before a federal judge? Do you have any authority to do that? You can say it all day long, but if you don't have the authority to actually accomplish that, what you're saying is totally meaningless. And so Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, and the scribes sitting there begin to ask the very same question regarding Jesus. Who does this guy think he is? And friends, you need to ask this question too. Who does Jesus think he is to make such an arrogant declaration if he doesn't have the authority to do it, right? Look at verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. They weren't saying it out loud. Okay, they were too respectable to say it out loud. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so they're asking the question, who does this guy think he is that he can make such a declaration? See, Jesus didn't come and say, God has forgiven you. He made an authoritative declaration as if he has the power and authority to do it. And the scribes, by the way, friends, are absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins because ultimately sin is an offense against God. Even if your sin doesn't hurt anybody else, God sees and God is offended. God's the only one who can forgive sins. They are right about forgiveness, but they're wrong about Jesus. Look at what happens next. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Okay, so this is funny. They didn't say these questions out loud. There's a room full of people packed out in Jesus' house. The roof just got removed. Jesus just declared this man forgiven. And these scribes sitting off in the corner start thinking, who does this guy think he is? They don't say it out loud, but now Jesus responds to their silent questions with a question of his own. That should give them some hints about who Jesus is, by the way. Jesus said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So Jesus responds to their question with a question. He says, which is the easier thing to do, to say to them, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the man, rise, pick up your bed and walk? Well, both things aren't possible. Well, God can only do both of those things, right? But it's easier to simply say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because nobody can prove that. But if Jesus says to the man, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he doesn't do it, what just happened? It calls into question everything that Jesus is saying. So of course it's easier to merely say your sins are forgiven rather than to do a miracle of calling this man to get up off of his bed and walk. But look at verse 10. Look at what Jesus does next. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Do you see what Jesus just did? He did the harder thing. He did the impossible thing to prove that he has the authority to do the easier thing, right? Okay, so it's impossible for me to just say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. That's the harder thing to do, right? Okay, I'm going to do this thing. Why? So that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins. He heals his leg to prove that he has power to forgive your sins. It's not that the other problems, friends, aren't real problems. They are. The other problems that we want to bring to God and have him fix, they are real problems, and they bring real pain and real hurt and real hardship into our lives. But friends, if you could see what your sin is bringing for you, you would agree with Jesus that your sin is the bigger problem. Because it's bringing righteous wrath and judgment from God. And I love this. Jesus first turns his world upside down. Let me show you your bigger problem. And then he uses the smaller problem to prove that he has authority to deal with the bigger problem. And notice what Jesus did in this passage. In both cases, when he deals with the man's problem, he declares it in a sentence. Right? Verse 5, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. A sentence. A mercifully short sentence. Verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. A sentence. And how effective was it when Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, and go home? It was instantaneously effective at the command of Jesus. And what does that prove? What does that power prove? It proves that his previous declaration, son, your sins are forgiven, was just as much instantaneously effective and accomplished in that moment. That's the kind of power Jesus has. The point of this passage is not that Jesus is going to deal with all the problems that are in your life. The point of this passage is that Jesus offers to deal with the biggest problem in your life. You remember Robinson Crusoe? The guy stuck on the island, pleading with God to deliver him from the island? Well, a few weeks after he found the Bible and read Psalm 50 and began praying for rescue from the island, he sat down one morning and started reading the Bible, beginning in the New Testament, and would just read until he couldn't focus anymore. That's a good strategy for some of you to start reading your Bible, by the way, if you don't do this. Just read until you can't focus anymore. It's okay. There's no time limit. So if you read 5 minutes, that's okay. Well, Crusoe did this, and listen to what he writes. I took the Bible, and beginning at the New Testament, I began seriously to read it and imposed upon myself to read a while every morning and every night, not tying myself to the number of chapters, but just as long as my thoughts should engage me. It was not long after I set seriously to this work, but I found my heart more deeply and sincerely affected with the wickedness of my past life. I began earnestly begging God to give me repentance. And that day it happened that when I was reading the scripture, I came upon these words in Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. I read these words and threw down the Bible. And with my heart as well as my hands lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out aloud, Jesus, ruler and Savior, give me repentance. This was the first time that I could say in the true sense of the words that I prayed in all my life. For now, I prayed with a sense of my condition and with a true biblical hope. Regarding Psalm 50, verse 15, where God says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you, I began to construe these words in an altogether different sense from what I had done before. Before that, I had no notion of anything being called deliverance except being delivered from the island. But now I learned to take these words in another sense altogether. Now I looked back on my past life with such horror, and my sins appeared so dreadful that my soul sought nothing of God but deliverance from the load of guilt that stole all of my comfort. As for my life being stuck on the island, it was nothing. I no longer prayed to be delivered from the island. It was no consideration in comparison to my sin. Finding forgiveness in Jesus, my condition on this island became less miserable and much easier on my mind. I had a great deal of comfort within, which until now I knew nothing of. Also, my health and strength returned. I am convinced now that when somebody comes to a true sense of things, they will find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. Isn't that good? Robinson Crusoe began to see that his sin, not the island, was the ultimate thing he needed delivered from. And once he began to see that his sin was the ultimate problem and that God offered forgiveness from that, his other trials and hardships didn't go away, but they didn't seem like as big of problems anymore. And your biggest problem and my biggest problem is our sin. And Jesus in this passage heals this man's legs to prove that he has power and authority and eagerness to declare in an instant that our sins are forgiven when we come to him in faith. Maybe your life would turn out to be more like Crusoe's, where you find forgiveness, you find a right relationship with God, and all of a sudden, all of your other trials begin to be easier to bear because you know I'm right with God. My sins are taken care of. I'm forgiven. All that's left from God towards me is his grace and favor. I can endure trials if I know that God is with me and for me. Amen? But all of this, friends, is possible because the most important thing Jesus did in his life was not healing this man's legs, but it was dying on a cross and conquering death and rising from the grave 3 days later. The first four books of the Bible, or of the New Testament, are all eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. They are biographies about Jesus that all focus on his death and resurrection. Historians call these eyewitness documents passion narratives with a long introduction. Some of you guys think my sermons are like that. Which means that the focus of all of these eyewitness accounts is not on all the teaching and miracles that Jesus did, but it's on the end of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. See, the ultimate proof of Jesus' authority and identity to forgive sins is not in raising this man from his mat, but in God raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus proves the identity of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. If you're here and you don't know what to think about Jesus, start by looking at the resurrection and the historicity of it. Back in the 1970s and 80s, there was a journalist at the Chicago Tribune who began critically investigating the claims of Christianity and the claims of Jesus. He graduated from an Ivy League school. He had his dream job, and he was already being considered quite an accomplished journalist. But the problem was his wife became a Christian, and he was not happy about it. And so he began using his journalism skills and his research skills to research the claims of Christianity with the intention of proving his wife wrong. But things took an unexpected turn. After 2 years of grueling research and extensive travel and interviews, he became overwhelmed by the evidence for Christianity. And he became convinced that Jesus was the Son of God on the basis of the mountain of historical data supporting the resurrection of Jesus. Friends, he was looking at historical data. He found that the resurrection was talked about in other documents than the Bible. He confessed to his wife, "The evidence for your faith is stunning." And friends, the historical evidence for the resurrection is stubborn and unyielding. It may be the very thing you need to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. But the resurrection also proves that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The Bible makes it clear that when Jesus died on the cross, it was like God took all of your sin and put it all on Jesus to die and pay for it. And so when he rose from the dead 3 days later, it proved that his payment for your sin was fully accepted. Jesus' death was like mailing the payment for your sin, and his resurrection was like the receipt that showed the payment cleared. And now he, the one who paid for your sin, is alive to guarantee that you never get charged for it again, because he paid for it with his own blood. And he rose victoriously to prove that it was accepted. If you are a believer this morning in Jesus, won't you rejoice this morning? Won't you receive assurance about the authority of Jesus, seeing that he has the authority to forgive you? And if he says you are forgiven, then you are forgiven, case closed, because he has all authority to declare that. If you aren't a believer in Jesus this morning, won't you come to faith in him? This man was carried to Jesus to get healing by faith, but you don't need carried to Jesus. You can put your faith in him wherever you are and receive forgiveness of all your sins immediately. You can be in your bed or in your car. You can be in your kitchen or right here in this middle school. You don't have to go on to a journey to find Jesus. He is near, ready to forgive and hear when you call to him. Your biggest problem and my biggest problem is our sins. And Jesus offers immediate and effective forgiveness, not just because he has the authority to do it, but because he himself paid for it and completely satisfied the demands of justice on your behalf so that you could be forgiven and free and you could rejoice in a God who is immeasurably loving and uncompromising in his justice. Amen? Pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the historical data that shows us that we have not believed a myth or a fable. Lord, help us consider all over again that our sin is our biggest problem and to rejoice and boast in the fact that Jesus has paid it all. We love him, we trust in him. In his name we pray all these things, everyone said. Amen.